Well, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and your truth. We thank you for its transparency, that there isn't anything to hide. We pray that as Christians, we would not try and bury or hide doubts under the bed. We wouldn't try to hide any scandal or misdoing for the sake of our reputation or the reputation of our church, but that we would honestly and transparently present the word of God and strive to live godly and obedient lives in response to it. That you would give us wisdom, particularly us leaders of your church, to live godly and holy lives, to be free from corruption and the abuse of power or the abuse of others. And we pray that you would guard us from this and help us to set up structures that hold us accountable to our behaviour. We pray that you would help us to be a church free from all of this scandal, so that you might be honoured among us and in our community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hypocrisy is the most despised of all character traits. When someone claims to be one thing, but actually you discover they're not at all, you can't trust them. You've been conned, you've been hoodwinked, and all credibility goes away and is very, very difficult to regain. That's why corruption and abuse in the church has done so much damage to our reputation and has been so contemptible. The church preaches truth and justice, preaches a high moral standard of behaviour, and calls its members and its community to account. And yet under the surface, we so often find corruption, abuse, and a horrible track record of covering up and attempting to sweep things under the carpet. Why would you have anything to do with a church like that? How could you believe their message when they can't even act according to it? These are some of the major challenges that we need to face up to, that we need to honestly address. One of the issues we've had is to bury our heads in the sand as a church about such issues and hope they'll go away. But that is just not appropriate and leads to further scandal and allows such things only to continue. Established in 2013, the Royal Commission into Institutional Child Abuse has revealed the massive extent of child abuse within all kinds of Australian institutions. Hasn't just investigated churches, but also schools and sporting clubs, orphanages and foster care facilities, government agencies, and also religious institutions. By the end of this year, it will present its final report and make recommendations for change for how institutions handle and respond to allegations and actual instances of abuse of various kinds. Analysis released by this commission shows that within our church, within the Anglican Church in Australia, almost 1,100 people alleged they were abused as children in Anglican institutions in complaints data analysed between 1980 and 2015. 1,100 people. And I am certain that that is the tip of the iceberg, because those are the complaints received, not the instances of abuse that occurred. And it's a very, very difficult thing for someone to actually come forward and speak about what has happened to them as children. Many people carry that scar through them, through life with them, unspoken and unshared. And the reality is that many who have shared have not been treated well after they have come out and shared what has happened to them. And so it's a very difficult situation. And many, many people, many thousands of people, have had their lives ruined at the hands of the Anglican Church in Australia. And for that, I'm deeply ashamed and embarrassed and sorry. Because that means that not just many thousands of people have had their lives ruined, but many thousands of families have been impacted. Many thousands of communities have been rocked. by what has gone on. And it's terrible. I'm so thankful for the Royal Commission and the way it has exposed all of that. As difficult and as painful as it is, the first step towards healing is actually to recognise the problem, isn't it? The first step towards reconciliation is to acknowledge what has happened and to say sorry. And it's necessary for that to happen, and it has been happening. It's not just come out through the Royal Commission. This is something that I, well, certainly can say the Sydney Anglican Church has been responding to for decades and helping to try and deal with and reform so that we can improve our practices. I want to reflect on a few issues surrounding corruption and abuse in the church, and I also want to show us from the Bible passages that we've read that actually this is not a new thing. In many ways, it's something we should expect because we understand that this is a sinful and a broken world. But it's while it's something we may expect, it's never something we should accept. And we need to think and deal carefully to ensure that we minimise the possibility of these sorts of things happening within our church. And we'll think about how we can do that. My personal experience, it was helpful to have Phil share his, has been to encounter various people in various forms of abuse over my experience of ministry, some of whom have been abused as children. I've also needed to deal with one couple that were in the process of separation and difficulty in their marriage, and it was very clear that he had been abusing her and trying to justify that by his ideas of being a head of the household and the authority that he had in his household and was using that in the way he treated his wife. I've also been, I guess, another issue wrapped up in all of this is to recognise that the conduct of our Christian leaders and our Christian mentors has an enormous impact on our own faith. It's true that we can trust Christ and his faithfulness no matter how faithless his people are, but it's still the fact that very often our own faith and our own journey in Christ is hugely impacted by the mentors and the leaders that we have above us. And for me, it was some moral failings of youth leaders when I was in my young adult years that really rocked my world, that really shook me up and made me think about what is it I believe? What is it that I hold to? If everything they taught me is now undermined by the fact of their conduct following their teaching me all of this stuff, well, can I really believe it to begin with? Those were some of the questions that went through my mind, and that's how a lot of this failure of our leaders and of our church impacts on many people's faith. And that's very sad. God is faithful even when his people are faithless, but he works through his people and their faithfulness at times to build his church. And it's the conduct of God's, the leaders of God's church is critical. So in many ways we should expect this kind of behaviour in a sinful world, but we should never accept it. We need to think carefully about how we deal with it. The prophets throughout the Old Testament exposed hypocrisy within Jewish leaders of God's people time and time again and called for reform. That's so common throughout the Old Testament. This passage in Micah 3 is not unique, but here we see one example. Micah is scathing of the leaders and the rulers of Israel. He describes them as tearing the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. Micah using speaking God's words. The leaders weren't literally doing that, but by abusing the responsibility they had as leaders, they were serving themselves instead of serving the people they were meant to be serving. They were tearing them up and using them for their own gain instead of serving and loving them by teaching them the word of God. They were leading them into sin instead of leading them into righteousness. Usually, the prophet's role was to call out those leaders and say, hey, that's not the way to lead God's people, and call them to account. But in this case, we discover in the following paragraphs and in verse 5 that the prophets weren't doing their job either. The leaders were corrupt and the prophets weren't calling them to account. They were colluding in the whole thing. And so in verse 5 of Micah 3, this is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. The prophets were meant to declare God's message to the people. And usually that meant there would be a time of peace when God was pleased with them, or war when they'd been disobedient. And so they were to warn them of how God felt about the way they behaved, and was to say, well, there's judgment coming because you have not lived just and upright lives and you have not loved God with your whole heart, and so there's judgment coming. But these prophets, well, they weren't speaking God's words. They weren't warning the people as they should. Instead, they were taking a lovely meal and saying, oh, life's going to go well for you. They weren't getting fed. Oh, you've got trouble ahead, in order to really raise their profits. Bring in the nice meals. It's a horrible picture where these prophets were being bribed with food. They weren't listening to God's word. They were listening to their own stomachs. In verses 9 to 12, we see that just because they were leaders and prophets in Israel, they shouldn't think they were immune from danger or God's judgment. The leaders and the prophets, even despite their conduct, were looking to God and thinking that they were secure. They assumed that they had the Lord's support. And in verse 11 said, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come on us. And they sat secure, thinking we can do whatever we want. We're in this position of authority. We don't need to be accountable to anyone. God is with us. Nothing's going to go wrong. But that's not what Micah says will happen. Being part of the institution of the church is no guarantee of salvation. God cares more about justice and what is right than he does about religious observance. That's not to say he doesn't care about religious observance, but the two need to go hand in hand, as we'll see in Luke chapter 11. And we'll jump over to look at that passage now. Jesus was just as scathing to the religious leaders of his day as Micah was in his. Jesus says, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Can you imagine if after dinner you cleaned the dishes by doing the underside of the plates, the outside of the cups, and then the next day sat down to your meal? It's disgusting, isn't it? But maybe if you put the meal in and then looked at the table, that dish would look sparkling clean. And that's the way the Pharisees were behaving, where all of their upfront behaviour, all for the public to see, was counted and weighed and carefully measured, even to the point that they would, the practice of tithing, of giving 10% to God, well, they would, their mint bushes and their herbs in their garden, they would tear off 10% of the leaves. They were that detailed in their religious observance. And yet they neglected justice and caring for the poor. They didn't love God with their hearts, which was reflected by their behaviour when there wasn't a law or a rule at stake. And Jesus rebukes them, saying they're hypocrites who neglected justice and the love of God. It's not that the religious acts like prayers and going to church are bad things, but they need to be backed up with genuine action and godly living. Jesus says it's not that those things aren't important, but they need to remember the former without neglecting the latter, he says. Jesus sums up the error of their ways in verse 52. This is the leaders of the law, the experts in law, who thought for a minute they were going to get away with it. And Jesus was just rebuking the Pharisees, but actually they were caught up in it too. Verse 52, "Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." The leaders of God's people have a special responsibility to lead the people into the truth by teaching God's word. But instead, these leaders were leading the people astray. Finally, I want to give you one last example of corruption of leaders and its exposure, and that comes from the Protestant Reformation. Did you know that this year we will mark the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church? As he was horrified by the Roman Church and its collection of indulgences, they took money to free relatives from purgatory. They collected money in exchange for sins forgiven, all in order to raise a profit and at one stage to build a church. Horrible corruption within the church. And Luther, as he studied God's word, came to recognize that salvation wasn't to be granted by the church leaders, but was found in Christ alone, through faith alone, through grace alone. In the word of God, the truth was to be found, not through the teaching of these leaders and their own authority, all to the glory of God alone. And those five solas of the faith, these five principles that we need to understand, were at the heart of the Reformation as Luther and the other reformers sought to initially reform the corrupt church, and then when that failed, that led to the beginnings of the Protestant church. Okay? And to be honest, the beginnings of the Protestant church weren't all clear either, as the beginning of Anglicanism has its roots in some corruption too. But it will be great later in the year to reflect on Luther's Reformation and some of the other reformers as they strove to deal with corruption in the church and to make the message ring out clearly. The biblical model shown by Micah and Jesus is to never tolerate hypocritical and false leadership of God's people. It's not acceptable to find corruption or abuse in the church. It never is. And the perpetrators of corruption or abuse should be brought to justice and not protected from special privileges. On the other hand, we should expect to find corruption and abuse in the church as anywhere else. This Royal Commission into Child Abuse has discovered that this sort of behaviour was rife across all those different organisations. Some in greater instances, some in less, and we'll talk a little bit about why the church may have been susceptible, and our church is susceptible to this sort of thing. So we need to put in place protections to guard against these things by the way we appoint our leaders and screen and check their backgrounds, not just the paid leaders of our church, but also the lay leaders who undertake ministry, and that's what we do in our safe ministry training and working with children checks, etc., etc. One of the questions that we need to ask is, why does it happen in churches? Unfortunately, would-be child abusers, if you analyse the data of people who've been accused and alleged to have perpetrated abuse within the Anglican Church, you find that there are a slightly higher number of lay persons who have been in positions of leadership in the church and done these things, and a slightly lower number of clergy who have offended in this way. Not huge, vastly different, still a large proportion of both. But a lot of the abuse happens because churches are trusting places. Places where people can come and be trusted and gain access to children. And so someone might come into a church community perhaps with the intention to groom that community and gain their trust and gain access to children within their community, and then conduct those crimes. And churches are vulnerable to this kind of thing because we are trusting places. because we are engaged in ministry to children, and also because And so people come into our communities in order to do this sort of thing, and that's terrible. So we need to think about how we can guard against that kind of thing happening. And we need to realise that sometimes the protocols and procedures that we have in place that can seem so onerous are for our good and the good and the safety of the children within our church. The Anglican Church has worked over several decades to improve our policies and practices to ensure the safety of children. Since the mid-1990s, our diocese has adopted a multifaceted approach to the issue of child protection and sexual misconduct. There is a professional standards unit in our diocese that's responsible for setting up policies and procedures that then get filtered down to the local church level to help deal with all of this. And one of the focuses of that professional standards unit has been assisting victims of abuse as they deal with what's happened to them, and also helping to bring to justice perpetrators of abuse. As well as, so that's a sort of a backwards-looking process, but as well as the forwards-looking process of setting up structures and policies to ensure that this sort of thing doesn't continue to happen, that we can protect the children and the vulnerable in our midst. One of the questions that we need to ask is, how does forgiveness and justice fit together? As a place of forgiveness, what do we do with the pedophiles in our society? Can they change and be accepted back, or should they be forever ousted? Or what about people who are guilty of other forms of corruption or other things? We're sometimes, as a church, as Christians, too ready to forgive and accept people back. And that's because I don't think we've always understood the proper terms of forgiveness. Forgiveness can be only offered by the victim, and reconciliation is only possible when true repentance is displayed. I can't forgive someone for what they did to you. Only you can do that. I can't override your ownership of what has happened to you and say that's dealt with and that person is forgiven. And sometimes I think in the desire as a church to offer forgiveness as Christ has forgiven us, and he has done so wholly and fully, we might overstep the mark and offer forgiveness to people on behalf of others which was never ours to give. And I think perhaps that has sometimes led to the excusing of past behaviour and covering it up. Because a church leader or say a bishop might say, well, this church leader has come to me and confessed and they're truly remorseful for what they've done and I have forgiven them and they can continue in their ministry. It's not going to happen again now, so we'll just move them on to another place that doesn't know about what's happened and they can continue on. And I think that's sometimes what's happened, which is reprehensible and totally misunderstands the nature of forgiveness and the nature of reconciliation. Unless a person is truly repentant, not just remorseful. Remorse means feeling sorry for what I've done. Repentance means turning and changing my ways and demonstrating that by a clear track record. Unless someone demonstrates repentance and seeks as best as possible to make reparation with the person who they have wronged, then I don't see how it's possible. Forgiveness may well be possible by the victim if they are very, very brave and able to do that, and it may well be helpful for them to do so. But reconciliation is very, very difficult to achieve. Jesus offers forgiveness and reconciliation to all who come to him in repentance and faith. He can do that because he's God. He's the one who has been wronged. Ultimately, all sin is against him. And so he has the authority to forgive and has borne the consequences of sin at the cross. Sometimes a wrongdoing isn't just against an individual, it's a wrong that impacts society as a whole. You're probably aware of the difference between civil law and criminal law. Civil law addresses issues that concern individuals and their relationship. And so a civil matter is between two parties, perhaps sometimes more, and those two parties can deal with the issue without needing to engage the rest of society. And they may well settle things before it even gets to court, because it's just a civil matter, and as long as they've dealt with it, then that's okay. A criminal matter, on the other hand, is an offence that does engage the whole society, transgresses laws, and must be brought to justice. Because there's not just one person who can forgive that situation, but society as a whole has been offended. And who has authority to act on behalf of society to offer forgiveness? Well, that's where the criminal law and the justice system comes in. And that's why people such as myself are mandatory reporters. That it's mandatory for us to report the suspicion of some kind of criminal conduct involving children. And that's why these sorts of situations should never be covered up, but always taken to the police. Always taken to the courts. I've been involved in two situations in churches where people who have offended by the abuse of children, and I don't know the extent of what they did, were wanting to be part of our churches. And the system was working because we received news before they came to us about their background in order to be aware and in order to protect against them. Now, that's a very difficult thing because they are human beings, loved by God. And yet they've behaved in a way so contemptible. And in those situations, we spoke directly with the persons as they arrived, and we explained, "You're welcome in our churches." However, we're responsible for the safety of all the members of our churches, and we're aware of your past behaviour. So we need you to abide by this memorandum of understanding of how you're going to behave in our church and what activities you are and aren't allowed to be involved in. And so there was an agreement written up and signed by the rector and by the person wanting to be part of the church who has a history of this abuse. Then it was a process of informing the people who needed to know. Not everybody. That would just mean the person was unable to really participate. But to explain to the Bible study group they were going to join, to explain to the leaders of the congregation that they were a part of, that those people could keep watch, that they abided by the memorandum of understanding, and also care for them in an appropriate way. We need to strive for reconciliation. We need to love everyone in our midst, but we also need to take seriously our responsibility for the care and safety of children and vulnerable within our community. And we need to have great wisdom to work out how we do that. So what do we need to do as a church? Firstly, we need to continually improve our systems and procedures of how we recruit leaders and how we conduct ministry, to ensure that things are done that prevent the possibility of abuse occurring. We need to keep our leaders to account and guard against these things happening. Secondly, we need to clarify our message. We're not about taking the high moral ground. We're forgiven sinners trying to live like Christ, our Saviour. And the wonderful truth is the fact that he is faithful even when we're not. And so in humble honesty, we confess our sins and acknowledge our failures. And that will not tarnish the gospel. But our brokenness highlights God's faithfulness. And so we can honestly confront these things and embrace things like the Royal Commission that bring failures of the church, our church, to light. So there's much more we could talk about on these things, but we're going to stop there. We're going to pray and thank God for his faithfulness and ask for his provision and blessing for the ongoing faithfulness of the leaders of his church. Lord, we praise you so much for your faithfulness to us in Christ. We are broken sinners. We acknowledge our faults. And we thank you for your love and forgiveness to us. We pray that we would forgive those who have sinned against us, as we pray often in the Lord's Prayer. But we pray for wisdom, that we might understand forgiveness and reconciliation, true repentance properly, and how they interact. We pray particularly for our church leaders, that you would help us to conduct ourselves wisely, to be above reproach, and to strive first and foremost to be godly. We pray that you would help us, and we thank you for the safe ministry policies that we have adopted that cater for the careful recruitment of leaders and the careful conduct of ministry to minimise the possibility of abuse happening within our churches. We pray that you would guard against these things happening, and we pray particularly for victims of past abuse. Lord, help them to find appropriate counselling and care. Bring them healing so that they can continue on with their lives. And we pray that the way your people have behaved may not forever tarnish people's opinions of you. Lord, we are so saddened when our misbehaviour impacts on the way people see you. Because no matter what we do, you remain glorious and faithful and forgiving and loving and kind. And we pray that you would help us to reflect your goodness by our godly behaviour, but also by our willingness to acknowledge our faults and confess them to you and to others. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.